We thank you once again for this day. We thank you for life, and we thank you for the privilege of coming to church, Lord, to sing songs of praise to your name, Lord, and to study your word as a body of believers. And just we pray that the Holy Spirit would be moving in us this morning, Lord, that as you reveal these truths to us, that our hearts would be open to hearing the message, and we would be convicted in the areas that need convicting, and may we live our lives more Christ-like every day because of it. We just give this time over to you this morning, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So if you want to open up your Bibles this morning, we are still in Matthew chapter 5. We've been going over this study, brief study of the Beatitudes. And we come this morning to basically the halfway point of these Beatitudes. And there's a beautiful transition that takes place at this point. So just as a way of introduction, let's go ahead and read this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, these first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we've been going through this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, these Beatitudes, and we've been seeing this great progression that's been taking place here. We looked at first, blessed are the poor in spirit, and this idea of realizing just how lowly we are and that we cannot do anything on our own to earn our way into heaven. And so we have to have that proper attitude. And through that attitude, we mourn. We mourn over our own sinfulness. We realize that we are so broken in our sinful state that we mourn over our own sinfulness. And in that mourning, we come to that realization of just how great God is in comparison. And so we come humbly before Him with meekness. And then out of that meekness and realizing just how awesome and perfect God is, comes our hunger and thirst for His righteousness. And so we've been seeing this progression as we go along. And now, as we come to these next two Beatitudes, we see a slight transition. It is still a progression that goes on here, but at this point, we've seen that these first four are inner attitudes, and these next four are going to be manifestations of these inner attitudes. We've talked about that these are all Christian attitudes that we need to have in our lives, not only to become saved. We must go through this process in order to obtain salvation. But then once we are a part of the kingdom of heaven, this is how we live our lives. And so these are all attitudes that should be producing action. And so now we get to see this morning some of these actions that come about from these attitudes. And so out of poverty of spirit, being poor in spirit, we become merciful because we realize how broken we are and we can see how broken the rest of the world is and we can become merciful. And when we mourn over our sin, we wash our heart pure because we desire to be pure. And in meekness, we come before the Lord humbly, and in that humility, we seek for peace with those around us. And when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, there's this willing to be persecuted for that righteousness. We'll do whatever it takes in order to maintain that righteousness. So we start to see this transition from these inner attitudes to the outward manifestation of these attitudes. And so now we come to this one in verse 7, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This concept of mercy runs from cover to cover throughout the Bible. From one end of God's history, since the fall of man, to the time of the consummation. It's an enormous reality But just by way of an outline, to try and grasp this reality, we're going to look at four aspects of this statement. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We're going to look at the significance, the source, the substance, and the sequel. So first, the significance. What does it mean to be merciful? You know, the world has its own view on this idea. The world will tell you, be merciful to everyone, and they will be merciful to you. You've heard of the golden rule, right? What does the golden rule say? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? This idea that when you deal out mercy, the world is going to return the favor. But is that always true?
No.
Certainly not. The world does not work that way. Best example I can give of that worldly philosophy failing is the life of our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here was a man, he was the greatest example of mercy that ever lived. He came into the world, he gave up his position in heaven, came into the world as a man, he took pity on humanity, he never did anything to harm anyone, he reached out to the sick and healed them, he touched blind men's eyes and gave them sight, he touched the ears of the deaf and they heard, he picked up the sorrowing, he wept with them, he took the lonely and made them feel loved. Just the greatest example of mercy that you could ever see. In fact, there's one example in the Bible where he was going along in the streets and he saw a funeral procession, and he saw the mother weeping, and she was all alone. She had no her son was dead in the casket, and so he reached out and placed his hand on the casket and raised the child from the dead and gave him back to his mother. So he dealt mercifully with everyone. Greatest example of mercy the world has ever known. And what did they do to him? They screamed for his blood to be spilled. They tortured him, beat him, nailed him to a cross, and murdered him. So don't make the mistake of this verse, of viewing this verse the way that the world would view it. It's not be merciful to the world, and the world would be merciful to you. Mercy here is not some human virtue that brings its own reward. That's not the idea. So what is the idea here then? I mean, if it's not be merciful to the world and they'll be merciful to you, what is it? Well, quite simply, it's this. You be merciful to others and God will be merciful to you. God is the subject of the second phrase. God is the one who gives you mercy. So now let's look at this word merciful. The original language, eleemones. The word is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here, and then in Hebrews 2:17, it says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, we see Christ as the perfect example of mercy there. So this term, eleemones, is only used twice in the New Testament, but the verb form is used many times throughout the Bible. It's quite common in the Old Testament. The Hebrew synonym would have been chesed, and the word simply means to have mercy on, to succor the afflicted, to give help to the wretched, and to rescue the miserable. So it's a very broad idea here. It's basically anything that you do to benefit someone who is in need. It's the idea of not only compassion, it's not only sympathy, but it's action. It's compassion in action. It's sympathy in action. So it's the outward action of benefiting those in need around you. And so Jesus is saying that if you're a member of his kingdom, you're going to be merciful. It doesn't mean just sympathizing or just feeling compassion. But it means to actually get into the skin of another person, to think their thoughts and to feel their emotions, and then to care for them in a very tangible way. Mercy is when I see a person without food, I give them some food. Mercy is when I see a person begging for love, I give them love. Mercy is when I see someone lonely and I just give them my presence. Mercy is not just a feeling, but it's meeting the need. This particular beatitude here hit very close to home for me personally over the last year as I've had experiences with neighbors on both sides of my house going through personal tragedies. My neighbor on the one side just lost her husband this last year, and so she's all alone in her house, And now just this last December, the neighbor on my other side, the husband had a stroke, and so he is now in assisted living up in St. George, and so she's alone. And she's actually even was one that was more housebound than he was to begin with. She's on oxygen and things like that. So again, just this idea of pouring out mercy. And so as I've been studying this, I've just been very convicted to make an outward effort of reaching out to them. And so we've invited them over to our house for dinner and just basically offering whatever that we can do to help them in their lives, taking out the trash can to the street each week, just little things. God identifies with destitute people. And the merciful are those who reach out and give, not those who grasp and take. We've talked about this before already, how our society is very much an entitlement mentality, an entitlement society. They take and take, and they do whatever is necessary in order to rise to the top, the corporate environment, just step on everyone along the way, do whatever it takes to get whatever you can. The world and all of its ambition says, go out and make your mark on the world by building up and taking everything you can. But Jesus is saying here, you need to give everything you can. We are to be merciful. If someone offends you, be merciful. If someone does something against you, be merciful. Love your enemies. Or if someone makes a mistake, or someone fails to pay a debt, or someone doesn't return something they borrowed, or they return it broken, be merciful. Dad, please, be merciful.
Oh, I bet. What did you break now?
That's right. We're going to just leave that one there. But this idea of being merciful to everyone, it does good for your own soul. Proverbs 11:17 says, "The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh." So showing mercy is not just good for the person that you're showing mercy to, but it does good for your own soul. And let me show you something else. This idea of not having mercy and being cruel, it's actually specifically listed as a characteristic of a godless society. Keep your finger here in Matthew, but turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Paul is talking here, and he's basically describing what happens when the world rejects God, rejects God's wisdom and his truths, and become a godless society. And in verse 28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." So here are all the things that are not fitting. These are the things of a godless society. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful." It's the very last one listed in there. It's almost like everything else is building up to this unmerciful. Listen, for those of you who have received mercy, how can we be anything but merciful? What did we deserve? We deserve death. How can we possibly be cruel to anybody when we needed mercy so desperately from God? And that takes us to the second point this morning, the source of mercy. And you already know the answer, it's God. God is the source of mercy. Mercy is a gift from God. But let me add this, mercy is only for people who have gone through the other four Beatitudes. We talked about these Beatitudes being a prerequisite of coming to Christ. And so mercy is only for those who have gone through those first four steps. There are those in the world who recognize that God is a loving God and he's a merciful God, but they refuse to believe that he is a holy and just God. And that means that he will perfectly dole out the punishment for sins, But he will also perfectly dole out mercy for those who have gone through the first four Beatitudes, who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin and stand meek before a holy God and hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And when they receive his gift of mercy for them, they can then in turn be merciful. Mercy is not a human attribute. It's not natural. The only way to be a truly merciful person is to have within you the God-given mercy. And the only way to have that is to have the righteousness of God that comes through Christ. There are lots of people in this world that want the blessings, but not the blesser. So they want his blessings, but they don't want him. They want God's mercy, but not on his terms. God is merciful, and we possess God. In Ephesians 3, it says, "We are filled with all the fullness of God, and his mercy shows through us." God has two kinds of attributes, absolute and relative. Absolute attributes are things like love, truth, and holiness. And if nobody ever lived, God would still be truth, love, and holiness. But when man came into the world, those attributes took on a relative character. His truth became faithfulness to us. His holiness became justice. And his love became mercy and grace. God is the one rich in mercy, and he is the one who gives it. Psalm 103:11 says, "As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." We fear God, we come to Christ, and God gives us mercy. And so Jesus says in Luke 6:36, "Be ye therefore merciful as your Father is merciful." God is the source of mercy. The substance. How do I make this practical? How do I make this substantial in my life? How do I become merciful in life? Well, first it would be physically. And this one is pretty easy for us to grasp and understand. I mean, you give a poor man money, you give a hungry man food, a naked man clothing, a man without a bed, you just give him a bed. You supply those physical needs. It just means simply meeting the physical needs of those around you. But then there's spiritually. We can be merciful spiritually. And there are four ways to be spiritually merciful. Number one is pity. Jesus, on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's pity. He was taking pity on those people that were crucifying him. And you and I must look at the lost world with pity. We should not be holding our salvation over their heads or thinking that we're better than them because we are saved. We need to have pity on them. Second is prodding. And what do I mean by prodding? Prodding is to confront people about their sin. There's so much in the world that tries to cover up the reality of sin and just flat out deny the seriousness of sin. But we as believers need to confront people about their sin. 2 Timothy 2:25, it says, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." They've got to hear the gospel. They need to know the truth of how serious sin is and what it leads to, or else they won't even have the opportunity to come to God for salvation. In Titus 1:13, it says, "Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." If you don't rebuke people, they won't be sound in the faith. It's not being unloving like the world would have us believe. That's one of the ways that the world tries to attack Christians and say, "Oh, you're just a bunch of bigots and you just hate and all of this and you know, persecuting us because of what we do." And that's not the case. It's out of love that we do it. It's out of love and pity for their souls. So we pity, we prod, and third, we pray. When we actively pray for the souls of those without God, and when we pray for the souls of believers that are living in sin, that's an act of mercy. Do you pray for the lost? Do you pray for your neighbors? Do you pray for the people who are Christian but are walking in disobedience? When you pray, it's an act of mercy because God releases his blessings through those prayers. So praying is a way of showing spiritual mercy. And fourthly, preaching. Preaching the gospel is the most merciful thing that you can do for the soul of another human being. They've got to hear the word. We have to share the gospel. So finally, in this topic here of merciful is the sequel. What is the end result? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's a beautiful cycle here. We've looked at this on each of these Beatitudes. It's a beautiful cycle that when we become saved, we have received God's mercy. And because we have received God's mercy, we in turn are merciful to those around us. And as we live mercifully, God continues to have mercy on us. Every time you sin, He forgives. Every time you have a need, He meets that need. He just pours out mercy upon mercy to those who show mercy because they've received mercy from God. This isn't just a future thing. Yes, it's talking about having mercy when the final judgment comes, but this is also very much a now thing. The psalmist David cried over and over again throughout the Psalms, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, O God." And he wasn't talking about the future. He was talking about his present needs. And then in Psalm 23:6, it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." So mercy is something that God bestows upon us every day of our lives, and we should be bestowing mercy upon those around us. We're doing okay on time. Anybody have anything to add, comment, questions, anything on mercy? Yes.
We have a gay couple across the street. And before, when we first moved there, we were friends, you know, friends. We even exchanged some silly things at Christmas. And then I got an invitation that they were going to tie the knot. I couldn't go. And since that time, I haven't been able to speak or wave or nothing. How am I going to talk to them about God?
Basically, it comes down to just loving on them. They are still God's creation. God wants them to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And so you're to love them, and part of that love is to be honest about them, about what God says about them living in sin.
They use to eat the one man likes to cook and bake, and he likes to, you know, make jelly and
Absolutely. First and foremost is praying over them. Pray over that relationship. Pray for opportunities that the Lord would soften their hearts and just open up opportunities to love on them. And then it's making every effort to love on them. Just be friendly every time you see them. Make every opportunity, take every opportunity you can to reach out to them. And the world is going to reject those, you know, Christianity for that kind of thing.
How many? Obama even put the colors of the rainbow on the White House in celebration of their.
It's
whatever.
Yep. So, yes, we are to just love on them, and as the Lord gives us opportunity, we are to speak truthfully to them about that.
What? Send Roger to him?
Yeah.
He won't.
All right, we're gonna move on here, because I do want to get through the rest of what I've got prepared. So, if you'll flip back over to where we are in Matthew chapter 5, now we come to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Such a rich statement here. I mean, we could spend my entire 2 months of Sunday school lessons on this statement. In fact, each of these Beatitudes that we've gone over, we could really be doing that in-depth of a study, that we could learn so much from each of them. But this one in particular is very true of that. And so you need to know that with each of these Beatitudes, we're really just scratching the surface of these. I really hope that you've been learning as much as I have and are being convicted in a way that I have and are growing closer and richer in your relationship with God through them. But you need to know that we could only go so much deeper with each of these, and I hope that you do that. I hope that you take the time on your own to really dig into these and study out the Word of God so that you can pull all of the rich truth and wisdom He has waiting for you inside of it. So for me to cover such a deep and powerful statement in such a brief time, it's very difficult, and the only way I can do it without keeping you here for hours on end is to kind of give myself some boundaries. And if you've noticed, I've been doing that by just asking some specific questions of each of these verses. It's out of these questions and answers that I form a basic outline for what I cover. If you were here last year during the Sunday that I preached during regular church service, I preached a sermon on how to study your Bible. And there were some basic things in there, some questions that I covered in that sermon, things like what are the historical context of the passage you're reading? What is the biblical context? What's the original language say? And, you know, what's the application? You get the idea there. And so to begin looking at this statement here, I want to look at the context, both historically, because we can really get a sense for what Jesus is conveying by looking at the historical context, and then we'll look at the literary context. So first, the history. We've already talked about this before, the different kinds of Jews there were at the time that Jesus' ministry was going on, and how they each had their idea of what the Messiah should be and how he should rule and how he would overthrow the Roman government and free the Jewish people. And so we've already kind of looked at that. But what Jesus is dealing with here, this is not political stuff. This is not, that's not the focus of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's not talking about political things or economical things. These are spiritual things. So we need to get a better understanding of the spiritual state of Israel here. Israel, for the most part, was burdened by an oppressive, authoritative character on the part of the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees. They were the biggest influence on Israel at the time of Christ's ministry. They had come up with this legalistic system that was the dominant force in the lives of the Jewish people. They had misinterpreted the law of Moses, and because they couldn't keep the law of Moses, they started inventing new laws and new practices that they could keep, and this made them feel holy because they couldn't keep God's laws, so they just came up with ones that, of their own, so that they could hold to these Jewish traditions. And so it was out of this that they ended up forming a relentless and imposing rigid system of legalistic duties on the people. So it was just this list of duties and laws just became bigger and bigger. So they created this oppressive legalistic system that no one could follow perfectly. And so it created a tremendous amount of guilt within their hearts because they all realized that they could not do it perfectly. And what's quite interesting is if you study it out, the Jewish people, they started to realize they can't follow everything perfectly. So they started to look at, okay, what are a few things that we can just focus on and follow those perfectly? And then they couldn't even do that right. And so they started asking, what's the one thing that we need to do? What is the one law that we could follow that would give us eternal life? And this is what we see in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. In Luke 10, 25, we meet a lawyer who asks Jesus a question. And this is a question that's on the hearts and minds of the whole Jewish nation. This lawyer says to Jesus, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and questioned him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit life? This was what everyone wanted to know. How do you get relief from the guilt and the anxiety and the frustration that comes when you're faced with a legal system to please God and you know you can't do it? And in Luke 18:18, there's another person that comes to Jesus. This one is a rich young ruler. And he asks the same question. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? They had no sense of security. They wanted to have a sense of security and knowing how to enter God's kingdom. They were looking for that one specific law that they could possibly zero in on and hold fast to that would guarantee their eternal life. And Jesus says something once again that was completely opposite of what the thought of the world was. Blessed are the pure in heart. For they, and the original language uses the emphatic meaning, they alone. In fact, I haven't talked about this at all yet, but each of these Beatitudes uses the emphatic pronoun, which in the original language means that when it says for they, it really means for only they. So Jesus was saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and they alone shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they and they alone shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone shall see God. So it really drives the point home that this is the only way to obtain eternal life, the only way to enter God's kingdom. And Jesus hit them right in the face with this one when he says, it's the pure in heart that shall see God. It's not those who observe all the external washings. It's not those who go through the outside ceremonies and rituals. Pastor John MacArthur calls it the religion of human achievement. And that we see a lot of that in the world today. It's not those who crank out the ritualistic external works righteous system. It's the ones who have had their hearts purified who see God. Such an incredible statement. And it hits close to home just today as much as it did then, right? I mean, we've got religious systems in the world today, don't we? Works-based salvation plans galore. But that's all for naught. Jesus says none of that stuff matters. What matters is the purity of your heart, and only God can purify your heart. Man tends to compare himself to other men, don't we? When we need to feel good about ourselves. And it's usually our human nature that when we want to feel good about ourselves, we compare ourselves to someone who is worse than us. If you remember the story last week of the Pharisee who came and prayed and said, I thank thee that I am not as other men, even as this wretched tax collector. And he was comparing himself to someone he thought was lower than him. But what does that lead to? Well, ultimately, it leads to a human standard coming down to the most rotten person alive. Because if everyone keeps basing his own evaluation on somebody lower than him, then the whole thing spirals downward until the ultimate standard is the most rotten person in the world. Right? I mean, that's just insane. That's not the way that God sees it. If you want to see God, you have to be 100% pure. And only God can set the standard for absolute purity. Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount, down in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. It's perfection, perfectly pure. You know, there's two kinds of religion in the world. People say that there's all kinds of religions and this and that, but really ultimately it boils down to two kinds of religion. There's the religion of human achievement, as John MacArthur put it, which comes in every form imaginable. But it's all the same. They all say that you have to earn your own way. And then there's a religion of divine accomplishment. And that says that you can't do it on your own. It's impossible. God did it in Christ for you. There's only one religion that says that, and that's Christianity. God is concerned with the heart, not the external accomplishments of your life. Because nothing you can do in your life can even come close to comparing with what God already accomplished in Christ on the cross. Jesus took the sin that was accounted to you and me. He paid all the penalty for that sin. And then the Bible says, he then imputes his righteousness to you. That hardly seems like a fair exchange. He takes all of your sin and he pays the penalty, but then we get his righteousness. But that's what God did for us. So that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and God looks at you, God sees you as pure, white as snow, as the song goes. So that was the historical context. Now let's look at the literary context. What does it mean to be pure in heart? What does this phrase mean? When we think of heart, we today tend to think of emotions, right? Emotions, feelings, we think of the heart. But what's interesting is the Jews didn't think that way. When they talked about feelings, it was always expressed in terms of his stomach. It was what he felt in his gut. That's where we come from the phrase, the gut feeling. So anytime that the Jewish people were talking about a deep love or a deep hatred, it was something they felt in the pit of their stomach. The heart, on the other hand, predominantly refers to the thinking process. As a man thinketh in his heart. The heart and mind really went together. But sometimes the word heart does have a reference to the will and emotion, but only as they spin off of the intellect. So in other words, if my mind does something and it's really committed to that something, it will affect my will, which in turn will affect my emotion. And so what Jesus is saying here is that purity begins as a thought in the mind, which then controls the will, which in turn controls the responses of emotion. So that's what the heart is talking about here. Now, what about this term pure? What does the word pure mean exactly? Well, simply put, the word means to cleanse from filth and iniquity. It means to be cleansed. In a spiritual sense, it means to be free from sin. But there are two kinds of meanings that we can draw from pure. One is the idea of being unmixed. When you think of pure, pure gold, nothing else mixed in with it is 100% pure gold. And so it's the idea of being single-minded, nothing else mixing in or corrupting. And so Jesus is saying, I'm after a heart that is unmixed in its devotion, unmixed in its motivation, pure motives out of a pure heart. Down in verse 24, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. And in James 4:4, it says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have both. You can't have God and the ways of the world. We have to have a single-mindedness of purity. And then he says in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. God doesn't want us to be double-minded. He wants us pure in our motives. So unmixed. But the second meaning is this. God wants more than just a pure motive. He wants a holy deed. There has to be action out of this motive. There are lots of people in this world that have pure motives, but they're doing all the wrong things, right? They're performing all the wrong actions. Let me drive this point home that God wants actions to flow from our pure motives. There are five kinds of purity. There's primitive purity. This is the kind of purity that exists only in God. It's as essential to God as light is to the sun. It's just a part of his nature. Then you've got created purity. And it's the creation of a pure being before the fall. So it's the angels and it's man that as God created them pure before the fall. Then there's ultimate purity. This is what awaits us in the future. This is what saints get to look forward to is being glorified and made completely pure. Fourthly is positional purity. This is the purity that we have been given right now as Christ imputes his righteousness upon us. So we are pure because of our position in Christ. And finally, there's practical purity. And this is the hard one. This is the one that we're talking about here. This is us trying to live out practically what we are positionally. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, says, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. He's not talking about primitive. He's not talking about created, ultimate, or positional purity, because those are all God's business. God does those. Right here, he's crying for a practical living of purity. Are we going to fail? Of course. Of course we're going to fail. But the Bible tells us how to deal with that. And he also tells us how to deal with temptation. The Bible teaches us how to deal with temptation and failure. To deal with temptation, Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And when those times do come that we fail, we're called to repent. And God promises to cleanse. And then from that cleansing, you move on to a greater level of purity. Now, how can I be practically pure? In John 15:3, Jesus says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." So we have to be in the word of God. We have to know what he says. The more time that we spend in God's word, the easier it is to submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. So stay in the word. And the second thing is to pray. Pray for the submission to God's word and to the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you as a believer. So be in God's word and pray. We must practice purity in our lives. And we are just about out of time. Anybody have anything before we close in prayer? Yes.
Yeah, the first time I wrote that, you know, blessed are the pure in heart, you go, well, I'm not pure in heart. But you're right, it's the motivation of what you're transforming, and that the second part where it says, for they shall see God, it's more they shall see God in you. And so as you do those things, being merciful, being pure in spirit, all that, you're actually seeing the heart of God in that person. And like we're talking about Bible study, can do nothing without God. And it really is a manifestation of what God is doing in us and through us.
Yep. And that's what that poverty in spirit, being poor in spirit, is realizing that we can't do anything without God. And that's what's amazing about this is these entire list of Beatitudes, as we said, this is the process that you go through in order to come to the realization of your need for Christ, and that's how you become saved. But then as we live these things out, it is a way of receiving God's blessing in our lives. And the greatest blessing that we can receive is to be used by God for the furtherment of his kingdom. Anybody else? Okay. Boy, I have been nailing it as far as timeline. I'm surprised. Because my page count has differed every week, and somehow we're still good. So let's go ahead and close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished on our behalf on the cross, that he paid the penalty for our sins. He took that upon himself and shed his blood on our behalf so that he could impute his righteousness upon us. And because of that, when we place our faith in him, you see us as perfectly pure. You see Christ's righteousness in us. We thank you so much for that free gift from you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would be merciful to those around us and that we would maintain pure hearts and have a desire to share this blessing and this gift with those around us and share the gospel. We pray that you would just give our hearts to the people, that we would be merciful and that you would use us in any way that we can be used for your glory, Lord. We just pray that you'll dismiss us now with your blessing. Be with the remainder of our service this morning. Be with us throughout our week. Help us to remember these truths, Lord, and bring us back together once again next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.